Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. And we're going to continue with the theme of this weekend, Glorious Dust, the Doctrine of Man, and we'll do so from Psalm 8. As we come to the reading of God's Word and the preaching of it, let me pray for us. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For the sake of your Son, our Saviour, the one who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. So Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith. Sorry. Blake told me you would be twitchety if I My apologies. Let's hear the word of God together. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Surprise. Surprise. That's what's at the heart of this psalm. It's a psalm about the unexpected, the surprising. But if we miss the surprise, then we miss the whole point of the psalm. Because it's the element of surprise which causes David to extol God's greatness in the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We get the hint of surprise in verse 1, where we're told that the God whose glory is above the heavens, whose glory cannot even be contained by the heaven of heavens, has displayed his majesty in all the earth. Now, when you hear that, when you hear that God's majesty is displayed in all the earth, what do you think of? I think of creation. I think of Mount Everest, or Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, or the plains of the Serengeti teeming with majestic animals. I think of the Amazon rainforest, or Yellowstone National Park. I think of a star-studded night in the mountains here in Wyoming. A beautiful sunset on the South Carolina coast. Isn't that what we think of when we hear of God's majesty displayed in all the earth? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. It hears the unexpected thing in this psalm. Here's the big surprise. When it comes to talking about God's majesty in all the earth, King David speaks about babies and mankind. God's name is majestic in all the earth because Verse 2, weak little babies defeat God's enemies. And because, verses 3 to 8, puny little man rules God's world. That's the logic of this psalm. The catalyst for praise for David is not the wonder of creation. The catalyst for praise for David is the surprise that weak little babies defeat God's enemies. And puny little man rules God's world. The first surprise is obvious enough in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The word for infants here is literally sucklings. That is, babies that are still in need of their mother's milk. Yet verse 2 says that out of the mouth of babes, God has established strength. Who would have ever thought of strength coming out of a weak, little, vulnerable baby? It's strength going in the wrong direction, isn't it? I mean, isn't a baby's mouth supposed to receive nourishment and strength, not give it out? Yet God reverses the direction. Out of the mouth of children and babies comes strength. The surprise factor continues in the purpose for this strength. Second half of verse 2, to still the enemy and the avenger. The word still here is the word from which we get the noun Sabbath. It's the verb to cease. It's used in Psalm 46 to describe God causing wars to cease. Be still and know that I am God. But now look who's doing the stilling in verse 2. Weak little babies. The great and mighty enemies of God that rise up proud and arrogant against him are defeated not by armies of men, not by horses and chariots, not by tanks and fighter planes, but by weak little babies. Some Bible translators interpret the word strength here as praise. And if we had time, we could look at Matthew 21 and see how Jesus applies this verse in his day. The strength is the praise of God coming from little infants running around and singing Hosanna to the Son of David as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, I'll return to that near the end. But I want to focus our attention on the biggest surprise in this psalm, which is found in verses 3 to 8, God's name is majestic in all the earth because weak little babies defeat God's enemies, verse 2, and because puny little man rules God's world, verses 3 to 8. You'll notice that verse 3 is comparatively longer than verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The verse sort of draws things out, underlining the sense of awe that creation arises. When I look at your finger, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The mention of God's fingers is probably the most interesting thing in the verse. God made the heavens and the moon and the stars with his fingers. Of course, it's just a way of speaking about God in human terms, what's called an anthropomorphism. The metaphor conveys the delicate, intricate, detailed care with which God made the world, with which he made the moon and the stars. The symbolism communicates to us that God is an artist. He's a painter. But the metaphor communicates something else too. For some of the children here, I don't know if you've ever been up in an aeroplane, if you've ever flown. Do you remember as you get up above the clouds, you look out of the window and you can just see this endless blue sky? Or if you've never been on an aeroplane, imagine yourself out camping here in Wyoming, away from all the city lights, and you look up above your head and what do you see at nighttime? You see this beautiful star-studded night. Astrologers tell us you can see about 2,500 stars on a night like that. But actually, there are billions of stars and billions of galaxies. Now, I think about the metaphor in verse 3, that endless blue sky, that star-studded night sky, which God fashioned and shaped in such integral detail, all of it at the tips of his fingers, all of it so tiny, so small, that God only needs to push and prod it with his divine digits. Boys and girls, it's like he picked up the moon like a marble, rolled it between his thumb and first finger, and then just placed it in the night sky. It's like he peeled one of those gold stars off, you know, the homework sheet that your mom or teacher puts on your sheet. And he just put those stars on the night canvas, like those gold stars on your homework sheet. God made the heavens with his fingers. He's an artist, but more than that, he's an incredibly big artist in comparison to his world. He molded the endless blue skies and the star-studded nights with his fingers. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that, you would expect the refrain of the psalm to kick in here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that's not how the psalm progresses. David doesn't make an exclamation of praise. He asks a question. When I consider the blue skies and the star-entrancing nights, and the fact that you made them in such fine detail, and that in comparison to you, they are so small at the tips of your fingers. When I consider all of that, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? There's no exclamation of praise as we would expect. There's only a question of puzzlement, of mind boggling wonder. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The word man here and the phrase Son of Man both speak of our fragility, our weakness, our humanness. We are minuscule specks of dust on a rock revolving around one of billions of stars in but one of billions of galaxies. So why would God even bother with us? I mean, did any of you bother with the ants this morning out in the car park as you walked in here this morning? Well, how much more insignificant to God are we than the ants are to us in this vast universe? And yet, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. What is this quintessence of dust, as Shakespeare would say? Do you feel your puniness, your minuteness, your insignificance? David wants you to feel it, but he wants you to feel something else as well. He wants you to feel that God is nevertheless mindful of you, that he does care for you. This word care is used of the Lord visiting Sarah when she was barren, or his people when they were in trouble in famine. It's a positive term. It's a term of pastoral care. David's question here is not a question of doubt, but of faith. He's not doubting that God is mindful of him or that he cares for him. He's dumbfounded that it's actually true. And it is true. God cares for you. Yes, puny little you, insignificant little you, are on the mind of the God who carefully crafted billions of stars and billions of galaxies and set them all in place with his fingers. He cares for you. Now again, we'd expect the refrain to kick in here, wouldn't we? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And since you do care for him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But again, that's not the logic of the psalm. The refrain is withheld until verse 9, which means that the catalyst for praise in this psalm is not creation, verse 3. It's not even God's care for man, verse 4. No, the catalyst for praise in this psalm is seen in the contrast between the verses 3 to 4 and verses 5 to 8. There's a yet, a but, at the beginning of verse 5. In one way, the whole psalm turns on that one word. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, despite the insignificance of man in your vast universe, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 is about the clash of man's insignificance and man's significance. Man is utterly insignificant in comparison to God's world, verses 3 to 4. Yet man is supremely significant as ruler over God's world, verses 5 to 8. Puny little man rules God's world. And it's only when those two paradoxical truths are set side by side that David bursts into praise again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, let's take a look more closely at verses 5 to 8. Charles Darwin said that as human beings, we bear the image of our lowly origins. But look again at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. We do not bear the image of our lowly origins, as Darwin put it. Rather, we bear the image of high and holy origins. We were made only a little lower than the heavenly beings, or only for a little time under the heavenly beings. There's not a sniff of Darwinian lowly origins here. It is a statement of our super earthly dignity, as one commentator puts it. Glory and honor are attributes of heavenly beings. They're attributes of God himself. So if verse 4 spotlighted our humanness, our insignificance, then verse 5 spotlights our God-likeness and shows just how significant we are. The significance continues in verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Man is not just created into a high and holy estate. He is also given a high and holy job to do, rule the world. David lists the things that were given rule over, sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I'm sure you can hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1, where God formed the realms of water, sky, land in that order, and then he filled each of those realms with fish, birds, animals, in that order. This psalm captures all of those realms, but in reverse order. Genesis works from water to sky to land. Psalm 8 works from land to sky to water, I think because man is the focus and man lives on the land. And you'll notice that man is given rule over every realm and every creature. And you'll see that it's not just the pet poodle or the pony. It's also the bison and the buffalo, the lion and the cobra, the beasts of the field. It's not just your pet budgie, boys and girls, or your parrot. Has anybody here got a parrot? Okay, there's a Christmas present you could request. Okay. It's not just the budgie or the parrot, it's the eagle and the hawk. It's not just the goldfish in your bedroom or the turtle. It's the blue whale and the orca, all that swim the paths of the seas. Everything has been placed under the rule of man, all creatures in all realms. In fact, the phrase "all things" in verse 6 may hint at even more than just planet Earth. Did you notice that phrase in verse 6? The works of your hands. It recalls verse 3, the works of your fingers. It's just a stylistic variation of the same profound point. And what we have then is a profound statement here in verse 6. Because think about it, the very thing in verse 3 that made us feel so puny, so small, the works of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, is now the very thing in verse 6, the works of his hands, that we are given dominion over. The moon and the stars make us feel so small, so insignificant. Yet haven't we been to the moon? Stuck a flag in it and said, ours, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. We've done it, haven't we? We rule the moon. Look, I know technically speaking it was you Americans who did it, but the Northern Irish settled America. And so we were all involved in it. But you get the point, don't you? We were made to rule even the moon. God has placed everything under our feet. Perhaps the all things in verse 6 would come to include things that at the time of writing, not even David could have imagined. So Psalm 8 gives us a magnificent picture of mankind. There's not a sniff of Darwinian lowly origins here, is there? Rather, we are the pinnacle of God's creation, the paragon of creatures, commissioned to rule the world and everything in it. And it is this surprise, the surprise that puny little man rules God's world, that causes David to conclude the psalm with the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Weak little babies defeat your enemies. Puny little man rules your world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the psalm in a nutshell. Those are the two great surprises that are at the heart of this psalm. As one commentator puts it, Psalm 8 is about the greatness of God in the greatness of man. The greatness of God in the greatness of man. That's the surprise. But the question is, what are we to do with it? Well, I want to suggest 5 points of application. Number 1, be amazed at what you were made to be. Be amazed at what you were made to be. What this psalm asks us today is, do you have a high enough view of yourself? Because what it says to us is, the world's your oyster. That's the big surprise in this psalm. Everything in the whole wide world has been placed under our rule. I'm sure some of the young people here have read or heard of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Well, I love the part in Prince Caspian where Badger is speaking of Narnia and he says, it's not men's country, but it is a country for a man to be king of. Narnia is not men's country. It's Aslan's country, but it is a country for Peter to be king of. And this world, it's not our world. It's God's world, but it is a world for man to be king of. It is a world for us as human beings, male and female, to rule over it. And there is a sense this morning in which we ought to praise God for that. Puny little man really does rule God's world by his common grace. We photograph stars and determine when they'll appear and disappear. We send robots to planet Mars to take photographs and collect rock samples. We've mastered human language so that we can write beautiful poems and great pieces of literature. We've built bridges over the impasse of miles of water. We've blown holes in mountains to make tunnels. We've tamed the tiger. We've swam with orcas. We've created the internet so we can send a photograph from Cheyenne to Shanghai in 2 seconds. We've developed drugs that can cure Ebola. Puny little man rules God's world, and there's a sense this morning in which we should praise God for that. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, be amazed at what you were made to be. Number two, but be aware of what you have become. But be aware of what you have become. As I read that list of accomplishments, was there a little niggle in your mind that said, yes, but something has gone eerily wrong? Yes, we've sent probes into space and planted a flag on the moon. But in the words of Larry Norman, I say you starved your children to do it. Yes, we've mastered human language, but we also know how to twist words to tell lies. Yes, we've blown holes in mountains to make tunnels. We've also blown holes in buildings to kill people deliberately. Yes, we've swam with orcas, but sometimes they turn on us and kill us. Yes, we've created the internet and can send photos to friends across the world, but we've also used it for the exploitation of women and children. Yes, we've developed drugs that can cure deadly diseases. We've also developed chemicals to commit ethnic genocide and infant genocide right here in America. I mean, let's be honest. Why? From the very who God made us to be. I said earlier that this psalm asks us the question, do you have a high enough view of yourself? Well, this psalm, said in the context of the whole Bible, asks us the question, and do you have a realistic view of yourself? Because the reality is we have messed up badly. And because of that, the world is a mess. I mean, just turn your TV on or go on the internet. The world is a complete mess. There is something wrong with the world. Reminds me of the story of G.K. Chesterton, who saw a question in the editor's column of the newspaper one day. What is wrong with the world? Please send in your answers. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sir, in regard to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What is wrong with this world? I am. What's wrong with this world? You are. What's wrong with this world? We all are. We have screwed it up big time. And we have screwed it up because we have disobeyed the laws of our Maker. Our Maker gave us good laws with which to rightly rule His world and flourish in that role. But we have broken those laws and tried to rule the world on our own. But what's amazing is that despite our rebellion, despite the mess we've made of God's world, God hasn't abandoned His plan to rule the world through man. Or to be more precise, to rule the world through one man. Which leads to our third point of application. We've seen, be amazed at what you were made to be, but be aware of what you have become. And number three, be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Martin Luther called Jesus the proper man. Did you notice how man in verse 4 in this psalm is always referred to in the singular? Verse 4, man, not men. son of man, not son of men. The singular, of course, can be used in a collective sense, as I've been using it so far, for humanity in general. But it can also be used in an individual sense. And that's how the New Testament reads this psalm. Yes, there's application for mankind in general, but we've all failed. And the New Testament writers realized that the hope for mankind could only be found in one man, in one Son of Man. It's found in great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one greater than Solomon. In the New Testament, we see hints of this in the Gospels. In his ministry, what was Jesus' favorite title for himself? Son of Man. And remember how he observed the sparrows and commented on the lilies? He was a botanist. He was a zoologist. He ruled over the animals and the vegetable kingdom. But he didn't just rule over good things in life. He also ruled over evil spirits and sickness and death. He calmed the storms and brought the chaos of creation under his control. Here was a Son of Man who was putting all things under his feet. Unlike David and Solomon, who had screwed up before him. And because Jesus, the Son of Man, ruled perfectly on earth during his probation, in his little time of being a little lower than the angels, because he ruled over God's creation perfectly, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. Here is the perfect man of Psalm 8, ruling over all things, with all things placed under his feet. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul says that the all things even include death itself. Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 10, the writer says that the all things that have been placed under the feet of Jesus, there is nothing outside of his control. All things have been placed under his feet, even though at present we do not see it. Ephesians 1:22, Paul says that God has placed all things under his feet and given him as head over all things in the church, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So do you see it? The physical world, the spiritual world, the present world, the future world, good things like the created order, bad things like death itself, all of it has been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. I mean, doesn't the phrase Jesus is Lord now take on a whole new meaning? But there's a surprise here as well. Although Jesus was crowned Lord of everything after his resurrection, that was not how his life began, was it? He had humble beginnings. He was, in the beginning, a puny little man, we might say. His life began in obscurity and insignificance. As the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in substance, power, and glory, he chose to take upon himself a human nature and became weak and small and insignificant. Just think about his birth. He was born in a humble stable in Bethlehem because there was no room in the inn. And soon after his birth, his parents had to flee to Egypt because his life was under threat. And when they returned, they didn't settle in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem, the city of kings. No, they lived in obscurity and shame in a dumpster town called Nazareth. He grew up a carpenter's son. No significance in that role. And when he did enter public ministry, while he drew big crowds, there was also many who rejected him. During his public ministry, he said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Didn't own a home. And then in the end, his own people gave him a death befitting a criminal and a murderer on a cross. Puny little Jesus. Despised and rejected Jesus. Insignificant little Jesus. But do you remember who did esteem him? Children and infants. As he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, another sign of his humility, little infants greeted him with the songs of Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of the writer of Psalm 8. Childish chants, yet out of the mouth of babes and infants God has ordained strength. In fact, notice the order of Psalm 8. First, it's praise from the mouth of babes and infants. Then there's the humiliation, made a little lower than the angels, the insignificance of man. And then there's the exaltation of man. Well, Jesus' humiliation came to its climax when he was lifted up on the cross. And then after that, he was exalted to the Father's right hand. But just before he was lifted up on the cross is when the little children praised him. And so Jesus' ministry follows the order and pattern of Psalm 8. First he's praised by little children, then he is made insignificant on a cross, and then he is exalted to the highest place. This is the greatest surprise of Psalm 8. Jesus, the insignificant man, was exalted as king over all the world and over the world to come. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is his name in all the earth. We might say that this psalm is about the greatness of God in the greatness of Jesus. So we've seen three points of application. Be amazed at what God made you to be. Be aware of what you have become. Be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Number four, be amazed at what is now yours in Christ Jesus. Be amazed at what is now yours in Christ Jesus. When we become Christians, we become united to Jesus, who has had all things placed under his feet. We become united to this Son of Man who rules the world, which means that in Christ, all things have become ours. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22 to 23. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Wow. Talk about a paradigm shift. Do you hear that this morning? Everything in this world belongs to you because it first belongs to Christ. And you are in Christ, and it's his, so it's now yours. Which means that whatever sphere, whatever realm, whatever relationship God has placed you in this world, God wants you to rule over that realm and sphere and relationship to his glory. So whether you are a little boy or a little girl, a young person or a student, an adult, or a pensioner enjoying retirement, rule over the sphere and realms and relationships God has blessed you with. Whether it's ballet or basketball, cooking or craft, crunching numbers or writing code, homeschooling or knitting, whatever realm it is, God says, rule over it for my glory. It was made for you. It's yours. In Christ, everything is yours. So be amazed at what is now yours in Christ. And finally, number five, be amazed at what you will become in Christ. Be amazed at what you will become in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 quotes Psalm 8 And then it says that the reason Jesus was made a little lower than the angels was so that he might taste death for every one of his family in order to bring many sons to glory. In the words of C.S. Lewis, the Son of God became a son of man in order that sons of men might become sons of God. The Son of God became a man in order that men might become sons of God. And that's the final surprise. When Jesus restores us to a new humanity in the new heavens and the new earth, he will not just take us back to the same state of Adam in the Garden of Eden, a little lower than the angels for a little while. No, in the world to come, he will transport us into a state above the angels. For we, says Paul, will be co-heirs with Christ. John in Revelation says we are going to reign upon the earth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Yes, that's right. There's the final surprise. Brothers and sisters, puny little you will one day judge angels, but only because of Jesus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, you made us with high and holy origins, but we have fallen very far short in Adam. We ask that you would restore us in the second and last Adam to those high and holy origins, and so help us with Christ to rule your world under his rule, and so make your name and his name majestic in all the earth. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.